23, Acts chapter 23. We study the Bible verse by verse here. We're going through the book of Acts. And we turn a corner in these last chapters of Acts as the Apostle Paul gets arrested in chapter 21, and he will lose his freedom for 4 years. And so it's from chapter 21 to chapter 28 to the end of the book. He's a prisoner of the Roman government, and they spared his life rescuing him from the Jews, but he lost his freedom and spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea and then 2 more years in prison in Rome. That's where the book of Acts leaves him, in prison in Rome. We believe that he got out and was able to minister again and wrote 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus during that time, and was finally re-imprisoned and executed for his faith. But these last chapters of the book of Acts show us how God uses our troubles as Christians as opportunities for witness and ministry. And so from chapter 21 to 28, Paul's in trouble, a fairly significant trouble. And yet the Lord gives him in those situations many, many opportunities to witness. We are in chapter 23, and we're going to look at the first 11 verses of this chapter, but it's very much connected to what goes before. And Paul was falsely accused and arrested in the temple, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. And he got permission from the Roman commander who arrested him to speak to the crowd that were crying for his death. And so thousands and thousands and thousands of people in that crowd heard about the Lord Jesus Christ in that sermon. And when he was preaching that sermon in chapter 22, he mentioned 5 times the Lord Jesus, risen Lord Jesus, had spoken to him. 3 times on the road to Damascus when he was called to salvation, and 2 times in the Jewish temple 3 years later when he was called to be a missionary to us, to non-Jewish people, to Gentiles. That testimony was interrupted. They didn't like that. They began to throw dirt in the air and tear their clothes off and say it's not fit for him to live, and he had to be re-rescued by the Roman commander. The Roman commander did not speak Hebrew. He didn't know what Paul was saying. He didn't know what they were saying. So he brings Paul to the Sanhedrin, which was the supreme court of the Jewish nation. 70 older men, distinguished statesmen of the nation. And Paul is set before them so the Roman commander can find out, why do these people hate him so? And these are 70 of the best educated, best experienced, most intelligent men that the nation could produce. But it's the very group that 25 years before had crucified Jesus. And so Paul is going to get an opportunity to speak to them. It's a very interesting encounter. Now, in his sermon before the mob in chapter 22, He spoke of the five times Jesus spoke to him. We already looked at that last week. Words of interrogation, verse 7, where Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Words of introduction, verse 8, "I am Jesus whom you persecute." Words of installation, verse 9, where Jesus says to Paul, "Arise, go to Damascus, and it'll be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do," where Paul is installed to ministry. Words of intervention in verse 18, where Jesus interrupts Paul's prayers and says, "Make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they'll not receive thy testimony concerning me." And words of interdiction in verse 21, where the Lord Jesus just forbids Paul to stay there and tells him, "I'm sending you to the Gentiles." So Paul is basically telling that crowd, "My salvation was not my idea. I was stopped by the risen Jesus. My Gentile ministry was not my idea. I was commissioned by the risen Jesus. So neither my Christianity or my ministry was my own idea. The risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ stop me in my tracks. I was what you are. And the reason I'm different from what I was and you are is because I have met the risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul actually saw him and heard him. We don't have those experiences today. But he recorded to that crowd what he saw and heard. Now he's going to go before the Supreme Court. And this is a great opportunity to him. And he's going to speak to them. And that's chapter 23. And when he's done speaking to them, he's very discouraged because it didn't go very well. And Jesus speaks to him. And so we have a sixth time the risen, ascended Lord speaks to the Apostle Paul in 23:11. These are words of invigoration, where the Lord Jesus encourages his servant. And they're wonderful words as Jesus deals with the present, past, and future. And verse 11 is the key to the first 10 verses, where Jesus says, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness also in Rome." We all need words of invigoration, encouragement from the Lord. Most of us are chronically dissatisfied and discouraged by our witnessing efforts for the Lord. And since we are dissatisfied and discouraged, we sometimes assume He is as well. And no doubt there's folks here, you've given it your all to raise your children for the Lord, and sometimes you're not seeing the results you'd hope to see. Or you've given it your all to talk to that family member or that loved one or that neighbor, and you feel like a failure because all of your efforts, and still you're not seeing what you want to see in their heart. And then there comes Christian books out that say things like this, that the Lord wants fruitfulness and not just faithfulness. A very popular book is saying that. Well, the Lord does want fruitfulness. That is true. But He also wants faithfulness, and we're not to use faithfulness as an "I'm faithful but I don't have any fruit" as an excuse for not being fruitful. But listen, there are faithful people who labor and do not see what they want to see. And the Lord is still pleased with their efforts. Results are God's business. Faithfulness is our business. And I want you to think about this as we read it. I think it's extremely important this morning. Because sometimes we think, if no one gets saved, I've blown it. Or if someone gets mad, I wasn't winsome enough. Or gracious enough. Or wise enough. And we put ourselves on a guilt trip. And that's not a very fun trip to take. We got enough real guilt without putting ourselves in the false guilt. Let's read Acts 23 and be reminded of the previous chapter when that sermon ended. They didn't let him in, but they called for his death. Now chapter 23. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." Well, that didn't start very well. "Then said Paul to him, 'God shall smite thee, you whited wall. For you sit to judge me after the law and command me to be smitten contrary to the law.' And they that stood by said, 'Revilest thou God's high priest?' Then said Paul, 'I knew not, brethren, that he was high priest. For it's written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" Well, it seems to be going bad to worse, doesn't it? Seems like Paul's eating some toenails there. Watch in verse 6. "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees," those were two different religious parties, like Democrats and Republicans, only in this case it's religious, "and the multitude was divided, for the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." And, I got ahead of myself. Let's go back to verse 6. "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question.' And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between Pharisees and Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Pharisees say that there's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes who were the Pharisees' party arose and contended sharply, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel spoken to him, let's not fight against God.' And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks." So he still doesn't know what's going on. He just knows every time this guy stands up and speaks, a fight starts. Now, Paul must have been incredibly discouraged. He dreamed of these moments for years. Oh, if I could preach to a crowd in Jerusalem like Peter did and 2,000 got saved. Oh, if I could just preach. They'll listen to me. He dreamed. He prayed. And when he did, all they did was throw dust in the air and say it's not fit for him to live and try to kill him. And then he gets to preach to the Sanhedrin. He was saying, wow, this is great. He gets smacked in the mouth. And then a fight starts. And he didn't even get started. And he's rescued for the third time by the Roman soldiers. It must have been discouraging. He must have thought, boy, I really blew it. I've waited my whole life to do this, and I choked. I just choked. He must have been discouraged. Because it says in verse 11, the night following, the Lord stood by him. Now, this wasn't a daily, weekly, or even monthly occurrence, even for apostles. This was rare even for them. It's never happened to me. But the Lord stood
by him. And he gets a theophany. He gets a Christophany. He gets an appearance of the risen Lord. And he's got a message to say to him. Be a good cheer, Paul. Take courage. Be encouraged. That's the Greek word. Same word used to that crippled man where Jesus said, be a good courage. Your sins are forgiven. And be a good courage, Paul, for as you've testified of me in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness also in Rome. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for what we are going to look at today. Bless and guide us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we need words of invigoration and encouragement from the Lord. And when no one gets saved, we think we've blown it. I want to ask you a question. How many people got saved in Jerusalem when Paul preached in chapter 22? According to the record, nobody. They hated the sermon. They hated it so bad they said, kill the preacher. Now, I've had people think I blew the sermon, but no one's ever asked me to be executed. But as far as the record goes, no one in that crowd of thousands got saved. Now, there may have been, but that's not what the Bible says. We don't know. And Paul didn't know. As far as he knew, they all hated it. And Jesus didn't tell him, 100 people got saved down there in the temple. I just want you to know that. It's not what he told him. May have happened, may not, but that's not how he encouraged it. As far as we know, no one got saved out of those thousands in that sermon. In fact, as far as we know, everyone got mad. Thousands of people went ballistic. And they didn't even let him finish. And when he spoke to the Sanhedrin, no one got saved. The Pharisees sided with Paul, but not with Jesus. We'll get to that. They were still Pharisees. They never became Christians, as far as we know. And there was a big fight, and nothing was settled, no verdict. And Paul even had to apologize for something he said. But you know what? The Lord liked Paul's testimony to the crowd and to the Sanhedrin. Paul, take courage. As you've testified of me in Jerusalem, I liked the sermon. Everybody else hated it. I liked it. So shall you testify in Rome. Now, what was so good about what Paul did? What was it that Jesus liked in what Paul did? He liked it. It'd be good for us to know what it was he liked. Because you and I feel like Paul. We don't get to preach to thousands or maybe important people like he did, but we try to share Christ and sometimes there's not that results that we hoped and prayed for. And it's important for us, very important, to understand what is it that Jesus liked and what Paul did in Jerusalem. Now, let's look at there several things. I got six. Number one, he used the occasion to witness for Jesus and the resurrection and not just get himself out of trouble. Trouble is a time for us to minister to other people about Jesus and the resurrection. Whether it's health trouble, financial trouble, whatever kind of trouble, family trouble, it's a call to witness. And Paul could have kept the conversation just on himself. I didn't defile the temple. I'm not against Jews or the temple. It's all been a big mistake. I've got witnesses. This was a setup. You got it all wrong. He didn't do that. He got it on Jesus in chapter 22. Both in the temple and in the Sanhedrin, he got it on Jesus and the resurrection. And the Lord is pleased when we direct people to him
and to his resurrection, as you've testified of me in Jerusalem. And so, in Athens, Greece, Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection. In Jerusalem, he had the same message, Jesus and the resurrection. It was hard to do it in both places. There was philosophical prejudice in the one and religious prejudice in the other, but Paul did it. And when we use our suffering, especially unjust suffering, as an opportunity to point people to the risen Lord is pleased. That's what trouble's for. You and I would rather have less trouble, wouldn't we? I bet if I ask every person in this room, if you could take the worst five troubles of your life and do away with them, you know, it'd be really tempting to do that, wouldn't it? Just take the top five and just erase them. Most of us would like that. But when the Lord allows trouble in his sovereign providence, it's to give us a platform and opportunity to minister. And Paul looked at it that way. I don't count my life dear to myself, but that I might testify of the grace of God. That's where I'm going into this trouble with. It's a platform for ministry, Acts chapter 20. He didn't get bitter. He didn't get self-centered. He didn't whine about how God was. He used it. So don't waste the trouble. That's the lesson. Use it. A Romanian pastor by the name of Joseph Son, T-S-O-N. And you know, the Christians in Romania suffered greatly. I mean, these pastors spent more time in prison than in the pulpit. Were tortured. And he said, our first question in suffering should not be why, but God, what do you want me to do in the world through my suffering? What do you want me to do through this? You could have avoided it. You could have not let it happen. You're sovereign, so you've brought it into my life. So what do you want me to do through suffering? Sickness, trial, trouble. And disease shouldn't define us any more than career or hobby or any other trouble. Christ should define us. The main thing about me is I'm a Christian. I'm going to be a Christian in this trouble, as well as I know how to abound and abase. And the Apostle Paul was not occupied with Paul. Paul was occupied with Jesus and the gospel, even when unjustly suffering. And if we do that, Jesus is pleased. Even if we don't get to see the results in this life. Now, maybe thousands of people were saved through this. We don't know. But Paul did never get to find out. Number two, second thing I believe the Lord was pleased with, Paul not only put the spotlight on Jesus and the resurrection, he kept the spotlight on Jesus and the resurrection, not his own defense, even when he was under pressure of spiritual prejudice. Now, Paul's on trial for his life here in Acts 23. This is life or death. If these guys find him guilty of defiling the temple, they're going to execute him. They're going to haul him out and stone him. He's on trial for his life. And when he starts out, he gets slapped in the mouth. Not a good start. And it's a difficult situation because the men that are trying him are the very ones that crucified Jesus 25 years before, or the replacements of the ones. It was this organization that killed Jesus. And Paul, in this section, in 22 and 23, faces five kinds of prejudice. Racial prejudice, the temple mob, as soon as he said Gentiles, they said, away with him, it's not fit that such a man should live. The Jews were very proud and thought that people like us were just logs for hell. That's all we were good for. We're just fuel for hell. Very proud. They just mistook God's privileges to them and had no use for us whatsoever. And so when Jesus said to Paul, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, the crowd went wild with anger, racial prejudice by the temple mob, social prejudice by the Roman commander who was going to torture him, never even guessing he was a Roman citizen. He took one look at him. He said, this guy's nobody. And so social prejudice, religious prejudice in the Sanhedrin. No Christian's going to get a fair trial by that bunch that for 25 years had been justifying the murder of Jesus by that very group. Theological prejudice. The Sanhedrin has two parties, Pharisees and Sadducees, and they were theologically different. The Sadducees were the ones that had the power. The high priests all came from the Sadducees. They believed in free will, very much in free will. They were materialists. They believed that matter is all that there is. Do you think that's a modern thing? You think the communists invented that? You think that's just new? That there's no soul, no spirit, no afterlife? The Sadducees believed that 2,000 years ago. They were strict materialists. They did not believe in life after death. They didn't believe in angels. They had no use for the Jewish traditions, and they believed you were rewarded by God in this life only. There was no life in the next world. That was the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees were exactly opposite. They believed in predestination. They believed in resurrection. That was the defining doctrine of Pharisees. They were. They also believed in angels and spirits, and but they were also very much into human tradition and very legalistic. So both of these theological camps were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. Both were anti-Christian, and both were against each other, even though they were united against Christ and the Christians, and both were against Paul. So Paul's facing a tough thing here, theological prejudice. But the worst was the fifth, spiritual prejudice. All men have a bias against God. All men have a bias against Jesus. Impatient with facts, not interested in facts. Not interested in a fair, balanced, impartial, objective treatment. And in these people's mind, all Christians are liars and Jesus was an imposter, and that had been the party line for 25 years. Now, the Pharisees were a little softer on the Christians and the Sadducees. Gamaliel proved that in chapter 5 of book Acts. But Gamaliel was now dead. But the affinity the Pharisees had with the Christians in some areas of doctrine, like predestination and resurrection, was a limited affinity because they were legalists to the core and they were very much into human tradition. And notice when Paul said, I'm a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees is what it is in the original. I'm a Pharisee and my dad was a Pharisee and my grandfather was a Pharisee. I come from a long line of Pharisees. Now, he wasn't lying. Some people say Paul was lying just to get himself off the hook. No, he wasn't. If he'd have said, I'm a Sadducee, the son of Sadducees, that would have been a lie. He was a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee. His grandfather was a Pharisee. And there was affinity between the Pharisees and a Christian. Pharisees didn't have to give up as much to become a Christian theologically as Sadducees did. Because they had some background that was similar, even though there was some background that was different. And so Paul could legitimately say what he said. But when he said that, a fight breaks out, and it says in verse 9, there arose a great cry, and the scribes who were of the Pharisee party arose and said, we find no evil in this man. If a spirit or angel spoken to him, let's not fight against God. Now, did you see how they twisted that? You see how they twisted what Paul said? According to Paul, Jesus spoke to him, the Messiah. They wouldn't go that far. They reinvented what he said. If a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. So they interpreted what he said in light of their theology. They were making it clear, we're not Christians. we're not going to be Christians here. But we'll use what he said against you Sadducees. It's all political. So when you're dealing with somebody that has a background similar to yours or totally against you, the bias is still there against God and against Christ. And so it was a strong situation. What is prejudice? It's prejudging assumptions that are made before adequate knowledge. It's resistance to facts. And so the Pharisees, you know what they did? They didn't come under conviction. They just rearranged their prejudices a little bit. That's what William James said. He said, a great many people think they're thinking when they're merely rearranging their prejudices. And that's all they did. So, now Paul does something here very significant. And this is why it's important to read these historical books, not just one chapter and the next day read another chapter. You can do that, but you've got to read it in sequence and get the flow. He had the spotlight on Jesus in chapter 22. And what's going on in this court? When he gets slapped in the mouth and misjudged right from the get-go from the Sadducees, he realizes, I am not going to get a fair trial from this group. Got to change my tactics here. I came in here expecting they would at least listen. They're not even going to listen, especially after I've insulted the high priest. So that's out. Sadducees are a lost cause today. I'll never gain any of them today after what just happened. So he just switched tactics and said, I'm going for the Pharisees. I know I'll never get a Sadducee in the room. They're all going to line up with the high priest. I'm a dead man if I try that. So he went with the Pharisees, and he was a Pharisee, so he used it. And remember, in chapter 22, he connected with both groups in the crowd. Here, he knows he can't do that, so he connects with one. But he does it by saying, I'm a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees, and for the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question. And he put the spotlight right on the resurrection, and he kept it there. And for the rest of the book of Acts, the enemies are trying to say it's Paul, and Paul's saying it's Jesus. And the enemies are saying it's Paul defiled the temple, and Paul's saying Jesus arose from the dead. It's really cool. And who won the argument? When you get down to the rest of the book of Acts, the judges and the commander and everybody knew it's about Jesus and the resurrection. It's all about a dead man that Paul says is alive, and they say he's dead. So the enemies understood. Paul carried the day. This is really interesting and fascinating as we watch this. So he not only put the spotlight on Jesus, he kept it on Jesus. Slip over to 24:14. Watch what he does before Felix. 24:14. But this I confess to thee after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets, and have a hope toward God which they themselves allow, there'll be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Turn over to chapter 25 and verse 8. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do Jews a favor, answered Paul, will you go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things? Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you know, for if I be offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there's none of the things of which they accuse me, no man but deliver me to them, I appeal to Caesar. And when he appeals to Caesar, they don't know what to do with him, because what are we going to write to Caesar? What's this guy done? He's not guilty of anything. All he's doing is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they're totally nonplussed with what to do. So in chapter 25 and verse 18, against whom, when they accusers stood up, they brought no accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own religion, of one Jesus who was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. So Paul carried the day in the whole thing. And it's amazing to me what happened there. In the face of spiritual prejudice, he kept the spotlight on the resurrection of Jesus. And you'll see that in 26 as well. So one, he put it on Jesus in the resurrection. Two, he kept it on there. He didn't give up. And Jesus was pleased. When the Lord is pleased, when we keep it there, that's what people got to see. It's not that Noah's Ark was real or Jonah came out of the fish. It's that Jesus came out of the grave. We got to keep the spotlight on that. That is the issue. Number three, Paul did this when he was outnumbered. In the temple, it was one against thousands. In the Sanhedrin, one against 70 of the most educated, experienced people in the land. Nothing fair when it comes to the numbers. Gideon was outnumbered. Samson was outnumbered. And when we're outnumbered, it's easy to be intimidated and discouraged. It feels like it's always David against Goliath. But one with Christ is a majority. And the Lord Jesus is pleased when his people stand against the crowd that's against them, that are prejudiced against them. Number four. Paul confronted a powerful man with his sin. Why did Paul get slapped in the mouth? When Paul got slapped in the mouth here, it was a man with no conscience slapping a man with a clean conscience in the mouth. Ananias was one of the most wicked men to ever be high priest. Even the Jews hated him. He was notorious for the kind of things. He was greedy, wealthy, grabbing money from everybody, stealing. He was a dishonest, greedy, wicked man. His own son led a rebellion against him, and it was a few years after this that he was murdered, hiding in a sewer. He was murdered for his pro-Roman sympathies. All he cared to do was make money off his position. He was a national disgrace. And Paul respected the office, but not the man. And here was a man that needed to be confronted with his sin. And when Paul was slapped for no good reason by the order of this man, Paul confronted him. And yes, Paul didn't know he was a high priest, but when he ordered him to be slapped, Paul let him have it right there, didn't he? He really let him have it. And if you see it pretty clearly here, in chapter 23, in verse 3, God will smite you, you whited wall. What's a whited wall? Well, it's a wall that's full of termites. You just throw a bunch of paint on it, and it looks okay, but it's rotten. God's going to smite you, you whited wall. That was a prophecy. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and command me to be smitten contrary to the law? Now, he didn't know he was high priest. He just thought he's out of line. And then he had to apologize because you don't speak evil of rulers even if they're evil. You respect the office. So Paul would have said it a little different if he'd have known who he was. But wow, what a confrontation. That man needed to be confronted with his sin. And as far as I know, Paul was the only guy that ever did it. The Lord is pleased when we confront powerful people with their sin. That's why we're here, John 16, to convict the world of sin, because they believe not on me. And the Holy Spirit does that through the church. You know, we're living in an age, a no-fault society, where people think they're deprived but not depraved, patients but not malefactors, victims but not villains. And here's a man with a seared conscience smiting a man with a good conscience. Even when Paul wasn't a Christian, he lived with a good conscience. He thought he's doing the right thing. This guy didn't care what the right thing was. All he was in for is for himself. He'd do what he knew was the wrong thing. And people today view conscience as an enemy, not as a friend. They see conscience as a defect to rob me of self-esteem instead of a gift for God. Pastor John MacArthur has a book written, The Vanishing Conscience. It's very interesting. And he writes about in 1984, Avianca Airlines jet crashed in Spain. And several minutes before the crash, they got the black box and there was a computer voice saying, "Pull up, pull up, pull up." And then you hear the pilot say, "Shut up, gringo," and switched off the computer. He thought it was a malfunction. A few minutes later, they crashed and everybody was killed. You know what our society is doing? Through atheistic philosophy, there is no God, there is no afterlife. Through psychology that says your parents made you do it or society made you do it. Through all kinds of ways, they're shutting conscience off. Turning conscience off. And people that are living and not listening to conscience need to be confronted. And Paul did that. And people are working very hard to turn off their consciences. Jonathan Edwards said, "People tend to shape their principles according to their practices rather than vice versa. Rather than allowing their behavior to conform to their conscience, they'll spend tremendous energy trying to get their consciences to conform to their behavior." That was true when Edwards lived, and it's true now. So here's a man who needed to be confronted, and Paul did it. Even if he did it imperfectly, he did it. And Jesus was pleased. When we confront people with sin, flagrant sin, Jesus is pleased. Fifth, he was humble, gracious, and wise in his witness. He saw that the Sadducees on this occasion were a lost cause, no point in casting pearls before swine or that which was holy to the dogs. And there was no way they were going to be objective, so he got the people he could on that occasion. He split the herd. And he did as much good as he could on that particular occasion. It was a masterstroke. No one was saved, but Paul was delivered, and seeds of the gospel were planted in the Pharisees' presence. So Paul must have been dissatisfied and discouraged. I think he'd hoped for more, but the Lord Jesus was pleased. And then that night, in verse 11, the Lord appeared to him. This is what he said: "For the present, be of good courage. For the past, as you've testified of me in Jerusalem." He puts a prefix on that word "testify." It was an intense situation. "So will you testify in Rome." That's the future. "Paul, I'm glad for what you did and the way you did it. I'm going to let you do it again in Rome." Now, if you were cynical, you'd say, that's a strange comfort. I got beat up by a mob, torn in two by the Sanhedrin, and almost tortured by the Roman commander, and you're going to let me do that again? Okay. But the Lord is basically saying, "I liked your testimony, Paul. You stood up for me. You testified of me. I liked it so much, I'm going to let you do it again in the capital of the Gentile world. You're going to go to Rome." And that brings us to our sixth point. The Lord Jesus was pleased with Paul. And when the Lord Jesus spoke to Paul, he didn't say, "Paul, be encouraged. 100 people got saved. 50 people got saved." He didn't say anything about who got saved and who didn't get saved. He just said, "I'm pleased." And he knew that would encourage Paul more than if he told him 100 people got saved. Or 1,000. Or 10,000. Because the real issue is not how many people get saved through our testimony, but is the Lord pleased with our ministry? And if the Lord's pleased, we should be pleased. And we should thank Him. Because the main goal of our life should be to please the Lord. And Paul talks about that in Galatians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 2:4, 2 Timothy 2:4, Colossians 1:10 and 3:20. The big thing is to please the Lord. And if we're pleasing the Lord, the other part isn't the main thing. The big thing in Paul's life was, is Jesus pleased? And Jesus knew that. That's why He encouraged him the way He did. Are you discouraged or dissatisfied with your Christian service? Well, maybe you are because you don't have any Christian service and you need to get busy for the Lord. But if you've been busy for the Lord and you're trying to minister and you haven't seen the results you'd hope to see, certainly that's a heart examining thing, and maybe there's something the Lord wants you to change, but maybe you're doing it right. And just because you're dissatisfied and discouraged doesn't mean the Lord is. And this is a wonderful thing that Paul found out from the risen Christ after a very difficult encounter. It was just what he needed. You know, later in the shipwreck, in chapter 27, Paul gets an angel. Now, I'd be satisfied if an angel showed up. I think that'd be pretty cool. But in that shipwreck where they're months on the ocean in the storm, he just gets an angel. Now, that's a pretty intense situation. And we'll enjoy it when we get to it. But here, no angel. He got the Lord himself. And so, as I compare those two, this must have been a lot harder than the shipwreck. And the Lord himself stood by him. Be of good courage. As you've testified of me in Jerusalem, so shall you testify in Rome. The Lord knows when you're discouraged. The Lord knows when you've given it your best shot. You think you've blown it. He knows how to draw near to speak. Now, we're not going to get a visit from the risen Lord like Paul did. But when we open the Bible, God has written the Bible in such a way that there will be verses that will speak to us the way the Lord spoke to Paul that night. So may the Lord encourage you with His Word and use it to invigorate you in Christian service. You'd be kind of quit witnessing, you're just kind of giving up, nothing that happens anyway. May the Lord stand by you and use whatever trouble God has allowed in your life as a platform to proclaim Jesus and the resurrection. Father, we thank you for what we've looked at today. Maybe there's someone not yet a Christian here today. We want them to know with all of our heart that Jesus Christ is the God of heaven who came and died and rose again, paying for sin, conquering death, and that by believing in Him, by repenting of sin and believing in Him, there can be those that will pass from death to life and come to know the God of heaven. We pray that for them with all our hearts here today. And thank you that you are sufficient to overcome all opposition. And we pray you would work in our heart today in Jesus' name. Amen.